as you're being seated, we certainly cannot escape, even though I've made mention of this in previous weeks together, we cannot escape the commonness and the familiarity that we have here in the Noahic narrative that we have to the garden, the events that were taking place in the garden. We've made notice, we've made mention of this. There is essentially what we have here is a creation narrative and we have a recreation narrative. And both of them, I want to make argue, are stunning. They are phenomenal. They are intriguing. They are fascinating. So we would notice again the close association of Genesis chapters 1 through 4 to that of Genesis chapter 5 through 9. There are great similarities there. One, let's make mention of this. From Genesis chapter 1 to chapter 2, we have mention essentially of a garden. That there is a place where nourishment is going to be had. It's going to be harvested. It's going to be cultivated. Well, it's clear in the post-flood era that there is a garden here as well. In this garden, in the first garden, God planted. In this second garden, Noah planted. And Noah's doing what his forefathers trained him to do. That is, to be a worker of the field, to the harvester of crops, the management of livestock. These are going to be things that were pre-flood that are going to be carried out of the flood era by Noah and his family. So, but in observations, we see that there is both a garden in the pre-flood era and there is a garden in the post-flood era. And we can see that these are real gardens. I don't want to present that any idea. These are just mythical and allegorical gardens. These are real gardens where real vegetables are harvested, where real fruit is grown and tasted and enjoyed, where there is real dirt, real soil. There is real butterflies and bees. There are real pollinators. And because we're post the first garden, there are real pests as well, which will create an additional work for man post-fall, so post-first garden, throughout all of eternity, throughout all of the temporal day leading toward eternity, where the pest will be figuratively ceased, but they will exist in all the temporal days of our living days. So we notice the closeness and the association that there is, that there is a garden. We can also notice in the first garden and the second garden that there is a sin. The first sin, that of Adam and Eve. The second sin, or in the second garden, this sin of drunkenness. Now it's of helpful interest for us to know that there is no reason for us to have any idea that the fruit of the vine, as it will be usually referred to, especially in the New Testament, that this wine is not forbidden by man, but there are enormous instructions in scriptures about man behaving properly in relationship to this fruit of the vine, this wine. And the sin of that is not that Adam drank wine or that Noah drank wine. The sin is that he got drunk. And we'll know that that's the sin because of the narrative of the text that will run for the next 4,000 years in the biblical narrative. The warnings will always be about the drunkenness. So from that, we can see that there is a sin in the first garden. There is a sin in the second garden. We see in the first creation, in the original creation, that there are children that are given to the family. Well, there are children here. The difference here is that this family came through the flood. But there is still this reality that there are children. Noah had three sons. Adam, it's recorded, it's likely Noah had more than three sons, or more than three children. It's very possible, very highly likely, that Adam had more than three sons. But the scriptural narrative gives us the names of three sons. Adam has sons of Cain, Abel, and Seth. Noah has three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. There's not necessarily anything all that earth-shaking of the comparisons that the two households in the first garden and the second garden had three children. I'm not trying to present some kind of a mystery unlocked. But all we're doing right now is we're saying there is something that the author, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wants the listener to pay close attention to. And he's pointing these matters out. We see that Noah is instructed as he comes out of the ark to be fruitful and to multiply. And we noted this last week. Adam is instructed to be fruitful and to multiply. We know that Noah comes from the ark. We know that Adam came from the dirt, and then he is sent out of the garden. We know that sacrifices were made for Adam. And we see from the previous segment of Genesis chapter 9 that Noah offers sacrifices to the Lord. Noah is of the fallen nature of Adam. This will be the connection to the second garden, or from the second garden to the first garden, is that Noah is a descendant of Adam from the first garden. Just in noting this, we made special mention of this last week, so I'm not trying to labor long upon this or drag us through that which we've already addressed and thought through. But think of this, how the text in the first garden, we are informed that all living humans come from Eve. She is the mother of all the living. In the second garden, we see that all of the nations will come from Noah's household. Will come from Noah's relations with his wife and the relations of these three sons and their wives. All the nations of the world will come from here. All of the living came from Eve. All of the nations come from Noah's household. Adam obviously taught Cain and Abel about an altar. Noah knows about this altar. And he's being obedient to what he's been taught by his forefathers, instructed most likely even by God. We'll learn quickly that Abram, who will later become Abraham, he too will have an altar. And we'll know when the narrative moves to the current day of the authorship of the Pentateuch, when Moses is giving the narrative to the nation of Israel, that they too will be given clear instructions about an altar. So we have these correlations, we have these similarities of these gardens, of these of the coming out and the disbursement of the populations. We'll know that in the very next chapter, where we have the great disbursement of all of the nations, that we'll see coming out of the Tower of Babel, that they were being reluctant to do what they were instructed to do, to go and subdue the earth, to go and inhabit the whole face of the earth. They were essentially collaborating together, and in that, through some narratives of their own making, thinking that they can build a tower to make way to God, when God has already visited man, and God is already inhabiting the praises of his people. So we see this, that ultimately we can see that sin is, because of the fall of Adam and all who would follow him, sin is the natural actions of all humanity. The first things that are mentioned is Noah comes off the ark as he plants a garden and plants a vineyard. So we know, I know this, that some time has had to pass from the time of him planting the garden and the time for him to drink from the fruit of that vine that he eventually gets drunk upon. So not just a couple of days have gone by here. From the time that they've come off the ark, and then and the news that he's planted a garden, and the news that he's planted a vineyard. It is, in best case scenarios of first gardening practices, not meaning that Noah had never planted a garden, but for the first time out of the ark, that we're talking about a little bit of patience is going to be required. Now, it's likely that much of what they're eating as they come off the ark was food that they had stored, followed the instructions of God to put food in the ark for both Noah's family and for the animals. So there would be some first foods that they would be eating, but it's going to be necessary that they get to business. They plant a garden and a vineyard. So sometime, we don't know how much time, and it's, I don't think that it's obviously not necessary for us to know, other than the fact that we are instructed that there are 350 years after Noah comes off the boat, off the ark before he dies. Now that's a lengthy season of time. It's longer than anybody in this room will ever live. I promise you. And we're grateful for that, aren't we? Did it take that long for the garden to produce? No. Did it take that long for the vineyard to produce? No. But most likely, in all biological in the plant life, all of a sudden that word just ran away as fast as it could from my head. Botanical, is that the real word? Botanical, thank you. There's an A, not an O. In the botanical world, it's going to be required that you're going to plant a seed, you're going to water that seed, and this will be some of the New Testament narrative. Isn't it? Apollos planted, somebody else come along and watered, and it's the Lord who causes the increase. So that's the practice that's happening here in the garden. Noah planted, likely Noah and his sons have watered, and it's the Lord who's going to give the increase. So sometimes, either days, weeks, most likely we're talking about years, have gone by. At a minimum, we could probably estimate that about 3 years have gone by. In order for a vine to produce enough sufficient grapes, it has to be established in this way. So, anyway, that's just for the fodder of the mind of thinking. The narrative of the text makes it sound like within a few moments before the sun sets on that day, that Noah gets drunk. At least sometime. It is possible that he gets drunk the same day, but it's not a product of the garden or the vineyard that he produced, that he planted. This would come from that which has been on the boat for over a year. So that is possible, and I certainly tip my hat to the theologians and the scholars who make note of this and make mention of this, and then we just move right along here. What we do need to see, though, is that there is a grave sin that has been committed, and that is the sin of drunkenness. And so where we'll have the occasion to speak of the sins and the ills of drunkenness, and the preacher should always take advantage of the text to give the warnings, the clear warnings, the biblical warnings of drunkenness. Now, I don't know about your relationship to the fermented drinks of the temporal day. We can certainly make argument, biblical argument, that we can see them as blessings. And we should not fall prey to what even Isaiah makes mention of in the fifth and the sixth chapter, or the fourth and the fifth chapter of Isaiah, when Isaiah clearly warns the people, "Woe to those who call good bad." So we have to make sure that we are not in that camp when we talk about that which has serious warnings around it about the drunkenness. We cannot and we must not call the fruit of the vine, as the New Testament usually will refer to the wine that is served at the Lord's table. We must guard ourselves to not call the Lord's table evil and bad. We must guard ourselves there so that we can have a proper understanding of what God is teaching us in Scripture. And then we must not run rampant from the Lord's table and say, well, there you go. You know, the church serves the wine. Apparently, I can have a free relationship with whatever fruited drink I want that migrates itself into a fermented drink, and I can take to it in excess. That is not the Word of God. And you are misusing and mishandling. And so we just simply will note, Noah gets drunk, it's clear that it's not right. And how can we make that argument? From the weight of Scripture. Then will come some actions of his sons. And this will be the point of interest of mine from the narrative that we have this morning. And that is the responses of the sons. Noah's sons are here at this moment representing two kingdoms. We'll make this correlation again. We're not going to move away from the first creation and the second creation. We're not going to run fast from the first garden and the second garden. We're going to let the benefit of the observation here aid our understanding of two kingdoms. And here we're talking about a temporal kingdom and an eternal kingdom. Now, there's debates in the philosophical world or in the theological world that are not of interest of mine this morning for the language. I'm using this term, two kingdoms, to represent the souls of man. I'm talking about the kingdom of shame and the kingdom of forgiveness and grace. Those who will hide their shame, and those who have no sense of their shame. Now we're going to see. Remember with me, back to the first garden, Adam and Eve have sinned against God. And what have they done? In their shame, they have hid themselves. Now, we can see in the narrative of Genesis chapters 2 and 3 that there are some things that Adam and Eve are doing and that they do that are not permittable by God, by the covering of their shame. But let's give them this. They knew they had sinned against God. They knew they had to be covered. Now, yes, it's true. They covered themselves with insufficient coverings. But let's also acknowledge this. They knew they needed to be covered. That will be what I would say of the kingdom of those who know that they need their shame or they need their sin to be covered. And there will be others who will be of another kingdom who have no sense of their shame, have no sense of their sin. Matter of fact, they actually revel in it. They love it. They are arrogant with it. Those who will hide their shame, think of it again, we're in the garden with Adam and Eve. They cannot cover their shame, but they know they should. They confess their shame. Now granted, they do it very poorly. We're acknowledging that. And we see that they're even sinning in their confessing. But we can see this. They know they must confess their sins. We can see that Adam and Eve will be pleased to rest in God. They know that their shame has put them in position that they need God. And that they will have no rest in this temporal world unless they are resting in God. Adam and Eve, I'm convinced, would certainly be among those who will trust God to cover their shame. God will bless them. He will bless their children. And then their children will have responsibilities of their own. So those who will not hide their shame, well, we have the first garden. And we're post-first garden at this point. Adam and Eve have given birth to the first two children. And then we have the narrative. So we're outside the first garden, but yet we're still in a garden. We're still in a cultivating and a harvesting mentality. And what is it? That there is this relationship between Cain and Abel. Cain will murder his brother. Bloodshed is uncoverable. It is the narrative of Scripture will even speak of the blood of Abel crying out to God. There is no way God cannot know about the bloodshed. In multiple ways in which God cannot not know of this. One, because God is everywhere. He knows all things. He is not naive. He's not unaware of anything in this world. But like Cain, those who do not hide their shame will grow arrogant, unrepentant, thus even bearing the curse. What about those who will hide their shame? Well, it's an interesting piece of the narrative here. And certainly, the preacher has to be careful to not over-spiritualize simple narrative. But he must also realize the genre of the text is intending for the reader to think as he walks through the text. These are real events. These are located in certain and real places with real events happening. But are there things that God is wanting us to pay close attention to in the narrative, in that which God does reveal to us in the narrative of the text? There's a couple of things. Notice again, Adam and Eve were naked, and it was needed for them to have clothing or covering. Notice here, after the flood, we have no reason to believe that Noah comes off of the ark on anything other than being clothed. For the text to mention that he's naked after he's drunk means that he has removed the clothing that he should have, that is now reflective of a people who are bearing the image of God in their shame, in their sin, by being covered with clothing. This is one of the things that we do in a natural way. When you get dressed, you are actually telling a gospel story. When you cover the nakedness of your body, this is actually right and proper. But what about those who have no shame? Well, it's everywhere around you, isn't it? Fewer and fewer stitches of clothing covering the body that should be covered. Noah, in this case, as he's come off the boat, he's planted a garden, he's planted the vineyard, and at some point past this moment, he becomes drunk and is found by his son, one of the three sons. He's found naked in his tent, so he's not outside his tent. So in one sense, he is covered, but in the other sense, he's laying there, and the narrative specifically mentions his nakedness. So the reader ought to pay close attention to this. This isn't something that's just, well, isn't that interesting? And I don't want to think about this anymore. We think about this in the weightiness of the words that are given to us. We are a people who use words to communicate a narrative. We are a people who use words to better understand. And so when we come to the 9th chapter and we find that there is a man, a Noah, a man who previously has been referred to as a righteous man, whom God saves all of humanity and all of the creatures from the flood, God uses him. He finds himself in a sinful condition, naked, because of his sin. Now this is important. So we see this, that Noah needs to have his sin covered. His son Ham will not hide this shame. Now, I'm not going to dwell upon what kind of has become a popular idea. I've read the theological arguments of that this is the first mention of homosexuality. I'm not so sure I'm convinced of this, but I certainly want to acknowledge that this is of what precisely is happening here? That Ham sees his father naked and does not cover him. And then later, the narrative mentions that Noah knows what Ham did. it appears to me, and I'm certainly willing to think longer about this than I have at the moment and be persuaded with the aid of Scripture, that what Ham did not do was, or what Ham did do is he did not, so I'm speaking of a positive thing, that he did in a negative way. What did he do? That's the positive. The negative is he did not cover his father. So then we move, we see further that there is these other two sons, Shem and Japheth. There's those who will hide or cover the shame, the sin. I think we can put Shem and Japheth in this kingdom. Those who will not live in their arrogance, in the flamboyance of their sin, but those who will not hide their shame. This will be Ham. Now, isn't it of interest, perhaps to you and I, a modern American living citizen, the mention of Canaan here in the 25th verse seems as though that's just a putting a dot on a map so that we know when we look at the maps in the back of our Bible, we know the geological location of this. But to the audience that are hearing this from Moses himself, inspired by the Holy Spirit, this is important data. Canaan will be their sworn enemies moving forward. And why is that? Because this will be what everything in the Bible would describe of the land of Canaan is a people who do not have any concern of hiding their shame. They will live wicked lives. They will do wicked things. They will embrace sin, and they will call it natural and good. But then there will be those that will come from the house of Japheth, who will come from even the house, or more importantly, from the house of Shem, in which the news of the promise will finally reach all ears of all people, and that is the hope of Christ. So as we spend some time thinking upon this and considering the two kinds of kingdoms that man will be a part of, those who will long to have their shame covered and those who have no interest in having their shame covered, the questions need to begin to be focused, be brought into focus here. What of you? What of you today? Are you of those who love to have your shame in front of the world? Are you among those who will make the argument that this activity, this thought, this lifestyle that I want to live in is apparently appropriate and good, and otherwise God would not have put these creations, these desires in me. Could be from drunkenness. What do you mean that I should not get drunk? I have a propensity and a craving for the drink. Who are you to tell me that I cannot? I had a recent conversation with a man in our community. We were sitting at a table across a table with each other, and I addressed his drunkenness as a relationship that I had with this man. I knew of the failing of his marriage. I knew of the circumstances of his life, and I addressed his drunkenness. And he immediately, the whole of his countenance changed. No longer to want to have a civil conversation with someone that he's asking to be, would you consider being a mentor in my life? And the moment that I begin behaving like a mentor, he immediately erupts in anger and gets up from the table and leaves in a boastful, loud proclamation of how legalistic I am. And certainly that's not the first time I've ever been accused of being a legalist. But if you want to put me in the camp of legalist, I do believe that your only way to heaven is through Jesus Christ. So call me a legalist if you must. The hope that we have is not to live and embrace the shame that we have, but rather to acknowledge that I have sinned and that my only hope is the Lord Jesus Christ. To cover our shame is not something that we can do. We cannot sufficiently cover our shame, but let me suggest to you that if there is a desire for you to have your sin covered, this is evidence of a kingdom citizenship that you may be a part of. Otherwise, you would have no desire to repent of your sin and turn to Christ. What will be the response of the sin in your life? Will it be to explain it away as a natural behavior of those who embrace the shameful behavior? And they embrace it as though they're honoring God. And they do so by putting preachers in front of them who will say such. This is a growing sickness in the American church. What will be the response of the shame? It could be the first, as I've just mentioned. You just grow more arrogant and convince yourself that you're honoring God by living in your sin and showing your shame. The other response could be the repenting of the sin, thus embracing the grace of God, trusting the sufficient covering of the Lord Jesus Christ of our sins. You see, all of our sins need to be covered. There's not one in this room who's committed any sin that does not need a sufficient covering. Everyone who has breath to life. We can make this argument twice in Scripture. Everyone who is born of Eve, who gives birth to all of living, we can put it there, we're all humans are in need of being saved and rescued, having our sins covered. The second argument we can make is right here in Genesis chapter 9. All the nations will come from the house of Noah. All humans will have a need to have their sin covered. We are insufficient of covering them ourselves by works or by attempts or by insufficient coverings, as Adam and Eve discovered. But rather here, this would come from the covering that comes through the blood of Christ. See, the only justice for sin, according to the Bible, is death. This is why those who want to make argument that, you see, when Adam and Eve sinned, they did not die, and so apparently the Word of God is not true, but indeed they did die. They died both that moment, and they died eventually. They died spiritually that moment, and then they died physically at the time, at the appointed time of their death. The only justice for sin is death. It's the only justice for the sin of Adam and Eve in the garden. It's the only justice for the sin of Noah and his sons. It's the only justice is death. This creates a serious problem for humanity, doesn't it? The good news is that the only satisfying death is in Christ. It was necessary that Christ would die because there would need to be a covering, a sufficient covering, not a temporal covering, but a sufficient covering, a once and for all. So what will you do today? What kingdom will you embrace? The kingdom of shame or the kingdom of the blood? Do not go any more in your shame. The kindness of God is He's brought you to a spot where your shame is being spoken of in front of you right this very moment. What shall you do with this? Will you wait for the preacher to be done so you can get back to your sin? Or will you call out to God for sufficient mercy? Repent today and believe the gospel. See, the language of this is all over the pages of the Bible. While you're in your sin, while you were still sinners, Christ died for you. No longer exposed to the dangers of hell's flames, but rather you're covered by the blood of Christ. So what's in front of you today is the decision that God has brought you to the place in His kindness that He has put you in place to see the shame of your sin. Which would you rather be marked by for all of eternity? By the flames of hell or by the blood of Christ? See, the language of today is, oh, preacher, quit talking about this blood. That's messy. Nobody talks like this anymore. And that's part of the problem, is that churches aren't talking about it as much anymore. But praise be to God, the news of the blood covering of Christ is still being advanced to all corners of the world. You see, the table has even been set this morning, and it's been set for a particular people. The people of the redeemed, the people whose blood, whose sins have been covered by the blood of the Lamb. You see, this table is not set for the arrogant. This table is not set for those who think they have no need to be covered by the blood of Christ. This table is for all who know they're sinners and need the blood of Christ. Are you exposed today, uncovered in your sin? Repent and believe. Are you in Christ? In a few moments, the invitation will be for you to come to the table. You should come to the table. Not because the table will save you, but because you are proclaiming the sufficiency of the blood of Christ. Are you in your shame? No need or no want of Christ, this table damns you. Are you rescued from the domain of darkness and you've been transplanted into the kingdom of Jehovah's only begotten Son? When that invitation comes, the moment is there for you to arise and come to the table. Those who will take this bread will accept the life of a believer, submitting to the Lordship of Christ. Those who will take of this cup are saying they will share in the reward of their covering. The one who drinks this cup is a former spiritually dead soul living now in Christ, a citizen of His kingdom, a child of the new covenant. What a glorious narrative the Lord has put in front of us today. There's more to it. There's more to uncover. There's more to digest and think about in the text. But oh, today we should go no further till we've settled this issue. What kingdom? What banner of the kingdom are you waving today? The banner of shame or the banner of the blood? May the Lord be glorified by the saints who raise the banner of the blood for the glory of God.